place. You may be seated.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the powerful truth in that song. Our sin had left a crimson stain, but you wash it white as snow. And Father, we're going to learn a little bit about that as we spend some time in your word today. And so, Lord, we pray for your help. We ask, Lord, as I always do, that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things from your word. Open our ears. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. And use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to cut away everything that's dark and dead, to grow in us all light and life for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, hello. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're also going to spend a few minutes in Psalm 107. So if you want to go ahead and find Psalm 107 and put a bookmark there, we're going to spend most of our time in Luke chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22, and we're going to read down to verse 39. If you don't have a Bible with you, I want to draw your attention to the Bibles that should be under the seat there in front of you somewhere. If you'll grab one of those and use the table of contents if you need, there's not a thing in the world wrong with that. In Luke chapter 8, verse 22, Luke is moving us in kind of a different section. There's a bit of a transition here. And in the rest of chapter 8, Luke records for us four incredible miracle events. Amazing things that happened. And we're going to handle these four miracle events over the next 2 weeks. So we're going to look at two of them today, and then we're going to look at the other two next Sunday. You remember last week, we talked about, really focused on Jesus proclaiming. He's teaching. He's Luke chapter 8, verse 1. He's proclaiming and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we're supposed to listen to what Jesus says, and we're supposed to take care how we hear and believe and do, and with God's grace, we bear fruit. Jesus also does amazing miracles, and we've seen those miracles already as we've spent time in Luke's gospel. So we should see the miracles that Jesus does. We see them with spiritual eyes. We see them as Luke records them for us, and we should also believe and do and obey and follow Jesus. And what should we believe about Jesus? What should we believe about Jesus Christ? That question and the answer to that question is really the focus on this section. And so I want you to just go ahead and skim down a little bit and look at chapter 8, verse 25. If you're the kind of person that makes notes in your Bible, I want you to underline or make a highlight in this question. Jesus asked them a question, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled. And then they said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey them?" I think that question is the driving force through these miracles here. Who is this? Who is this? He commands the waves and the seas and the winds. Who is this? And really, this is the point of the whole gospel. Who is Jesus really? Luke wants us to be certain about the Savior, and he's writing so that we will be certain about the Savior. We can be certain about who Jesus is. And the answer to the question is also in the text for us to see and to hear and to believe and to follow. So let's see what Jesus says through the writing of Luke here. Luke chapter 8, again, beginning in verse 22. We're going to read to verse 39. I would ask if you're physically able, if you will stand with me again as we read from the Bible together. This is God's word. We stand together as we read from it. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? And then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. And for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, What is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Here's what I want us to think about today. Jesus commands, rebukes, and directs everything in all his creation. Only God can do that. So Jesus is Lord and Christ. Jesus is God and man. Jesus is the divine Messiah. I'm going to say that again. Jesus commands, rebukes, and directs everything in all of his creation. Only God can do that sort of stuff. And so Jesus is God and man. He's Lord and Christ. Jesus is the divine Messiah. As we unpack these verses, I want us to notice three things. We're going to make three stops along our journey. And first of all, let's think about this. The Savior commands the sea. The Savior commands the seas. Luke tells us here, verse 22 and following, that one day Jesus said, Hey, let's get up and let's go to the other side of the lake. The lake here is the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Lake Gennesaret. It's the same body of water. And so the disciples and Jesus hopped in a boat and they headed to the region of the Gerasenes in an area called the Decapolis, which the Bible says is on the other side of the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not a very big body of water. It's actually a little bit smaller than Lake Barkley or Lake Cumberland, if you're familiar with those bodies of water. It's not very big, and they were sailing in a small boat, probably just big enough to hold them all. So don't think of them in like a big ship, but think of them kind of in a small sailboat on a lake, like the size of Lake Cumberland. And as they're on the boat, a very strong, severe thunderstorm blows up with heavy winds, and it came on them quick, and the boat was filling up with water, and the disciples were afraid. Now, think about this. The disciples had been fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Some of them had been fishing on the Sea of Galilee for their whole life, pretty much. They had seen storms before. This wasn't the first time that they'd been in a sticky situation in the boat on the sea. But this must have been a very, very strong windstorm. They're afraid. They're extremely distressed. They're terrified. They know they're fixing to die, and they're afraid. They're perishing. What's Jesus doing? Well, brother's taking a nap. Jesus is human. He's fully human. He gets tired. He sleeps. He takes a nap on the boat. And so they frantically wake Jesus up. Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the seas and the waves. And immediately, all of these things obey Jesus. The Bible says there was a calm, an immediate calm. And in that moment, after Jesus calmed the sea, the disciples are filled with another kind of fear. I think in verse 25 there, they have they're afraid, verse 25, they marveled. And so I think this fear is a reverential fear, a fear of the Lord, a fear that they are in the presence of something and someone. They've never seen anything like this before. God is doing something amazing. And so they ask this question there in verse 25, which again, I think is the driving question of the whole section. Who is this? Who is this that commands the waves and the winds and the sea? Who can do this sort of thing? Of course, the answer is clear enough. Do you see the answer there in the text? Jesus is doing something that only God can do. A human being can't do this sort of stuff. I think Luke wants us to think about Psalm 107. So, if you will, go ahead and take a second to turn to Psalm 107. Now, I want to look at several verses in Psalm 107, so I didn't want to put them all on the screen today. We've got to remember what it was like to flip in our Bibles, okay? So flip back and find Psalm 107, and I'm going to begin reading here in just a moment in verse 23. Luke is drawing us, I think, to this passage. We see some of the same themes being foretold in Psalm 107. Of course, we read the first couple of verses of Psalm 107. The point of the psalm is that the redeemed of the Lord, those who have been delivered by God, are praising about it. They're saying so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And then there's all these things that God has done for the redeemed, for the people of God that are mentioned in the psalm. Look in verse 23. Psalm 107, 23. Some of the redeemed, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Do you see how this event that Luke records for us in chapter 8 is the same scenario? There's a fulfillment happening here. The disciples are in the boat. They're staggering about like drunken men. You can see the waves tossing them. They're at their wits' end. They're feeling they're surely going to perish. And then they cry out to the Lord in their distress, "Master, we're perishing. Wake up. Help us." And then the Lord made the storm be still. The message is crystal clear, right? Jesus is Yahweh in human flesh. The Lord of Psalm 107 is with them in the boat. And he is working as only the Lord can work. And we today, brothers and sisters, friends, we ought to believe this the same way, with the fear of the Lord in the presence of Jesus. Just like the disciples marveled, we ought to marvel. Who is this? Even the winds and the waves and the sea obey him. Now with that, I think it's also important for us to spend a little time considering Jesus' question in verse 25. So flip back over to Luke chapter 8. Verse 25, Jesus asked them a question. He says, where is your faith? Where is your faith? So Jesus corrects their faith based off the actions that they have made, the things that they have said and done in the boat. So Jesus' question causes us to ask a couple of questions. First question, what did the disciples do that was faithless? What exactly is part of their actions that was faithless or without faith? Well, the other gospels, and you might want to go back later and study Mark chapter 5 today for your homework. The other gospels make clear what Luke is implying here in Luke chapter 8. Their fear was the faithlessness. Jesus said, why are you afraid? Where's your faith? Jesus is Lord. Jesus said there in verse 22 that they were going to make it to the other side of the boat. Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the lake. If Jesus is who he says he is, and if they fully believe in Jesus as he's revealing himself, they would not have been afraid. Jesus is with them. Jesus is going to take care of them. So, if that's what they did that was faithless, then the second question would be this. What would have been the faithful thing to do? What should they have done in this moment? What was the faithful action that they should have taken that they didn't take? Well, I guess they should have just chilled in the boat like Jesus. Maybe laid down and took a nap too. Now, we could imagine being in their shoes, how that would be a very difficult thing to do, considering everything that they've experienced. But it looks like the faithful thing to do is to be like Jesus, to chill in the boat. Or maybe if they did decide to wake him up, they could have went to Jesus in a more faithful way. They could have said, Jesus, we believe in you. We know that you're taking care of us, but we are afraid. Can you help us right now in our fear? Can you help us in this moment? Instead of just frantically going to Jesus. We're perishing. You got to do something. So, brothers and sisters, we will do well to take just a moment here to confront our fears. We ought to confront our fear. What are you afraid of? If you're taking notes, jot that question down. Maybe start writing a few answers down. What are you afraid of? Every moment of fear is a moment of faithlessness. Jesus doesn't give us a spirit of fear. So what are you afraid of? Fear will drive you to make all manner of foolish, faithless, and godless decisions. So what are you afraid of? Now, I pray that we can all believe this truth and live this out. And I want you to write this down again if you're taking notes. I want us to live this out. If Jesus wants me alive, then nothing can kill me. If Jesus doesn't want me alive, then nothing can keep me alive. But that's okay, because to die in Jesus is a gain. Even if I die, I'm good. If Jesus wants me alive, nothing can kill me. If Jesus doesn't want me alive, then nothing will keep me alive. But that's okay if I belong to Jesus, because if I die, I'm with him. And he keeps me forever. Now, folks are all sorts of scared about all different types of things. What are your fears? What are you afraid of? There are some people who are deathly afraid of the Democrats. The Democrats are going to come and they're going to bring communism. They're going to bring socialism. And we're terrified of that. There are also plenty others that are just as afraid of Trump. Trump's going to bring some sort of authoritarian fascism. And few are able to actually think straight politically and to think carefully politically because we're so afraid. In every political cycle, Politicians use fear to just stir us up all the time. If you vote for me, I'll keep you from this terrifying thing. If you don't vote for me, that person's going to bring about this terrifying thing. If you think about it, there's so much of our political obsession that's absolutely nothing but fear. We're terrified of what the future holds, and we don't want a bad future to come about. There are some folks who have to carry a gun with them all the time because they're so terrified of what the day might bring to them. And so they don't feel comfortable or at ease unless they have a gun in their pocket. There are some people who are terrified to go to certain parts of Louisville, just scared to death about what that side of town might hold. There are some people who are terrified of the thoughts and the opinions of others. And you do all manner of things because you're worried about what people think about you and how they're going to respond or not respond if you do or don't do what you're supposed to do. There are some people who are constantly terrified of getting sick and dying. I almost said sick and tired of being sick and tired, right? That just didn't come out right. People just obsess about all the little things that might would happen that would make them sick, and then that sickness would lead to terrible things and probably eventually their death, or something bad could happen here and there and everywhere, and I would die. Some are way too afraid to give generously and to give sacrificially because they have all of these financial fears that consume them. They can't imagine letting go of a little time or resources for the glory of God. What are you afraid of? Now, oftentimes, what do we say when we think about this? We usually say something like, well, I'm just being responsible. I'm just being wise. God wants me to take care of myself. God wants me to take care of others. And certainly there's a measure of truth in that I don't want to negate. You ought to be wise. The Proverbs is filled with that sort of wisdom. You shouldn't be rash. You shouldn't be responsible. But we can use this so-called wisdom to keep us from fearlessly obeying Jesus. If we're not careful, we'll be driven by the fear and not by the Lord. We will never do bold, faith-filled things for God because we're too afraid to step somewhere that Jesus wants us to go. And so I just want us to think carefully about this. If you follow Jesus, you will face danger. The Lord is not safe in worldly definitions. Now, some face more danger and some face less danger, but if you are really following Jesus, even in those ordinary day-to-day things, there's going to be a bit of danger out there. There's going to be stepping out of the boat moments that you have to go through. That's what Jesus does. He's always putting us in a place to trust Him, to step out with Him in the dark. Now, what the disciples did on the boat that day makes all the sense in the world. I mean, don't be high and holy. If you were on the boat that day, you'd respond exactly the same way, right? You probably responded that way this week to something, maybe. We would have exactly the same kind of fearful response. This is just naturally what being a human in the world drives us to do. But it was faithless. It was faithless. So again, if Jesus wants me alive, nothing can kill me. If Jesus doesn't want you alive, nothing's going to keep you alive. But that's okay. If you belong to Jesus, death is a gain. And that's how the apostles and the early Christians and Christians all throughout history have just lived bold lives for Jesus. Man, whatever happens to me, I'm safe and I'm good. Now, I'm not standing up here saying that this is the easiest thing in the world to do. But it's what Jesus wants us to do. So Jesus commands the winds and the seas. There's nothing to fear. And secondly, we also notice that the Savior commands the spirits. Not only does the Savior command the seas, but next we see that the Savior commands the spirits. So Jesus and his disciples, they arrive on the other side of the lake. It's the region of the Gerasenes. It's in a Gentile area that's called the Decapolis. There were 10 cities in this area, and they were all pretty much largely Gentile. When they get off of the boat, they're met by a demonized man. He is possessed and tormented by demons, and he has been for a long time. And notice how it describes his life. He was homeless. He was naked, or at least very meagerly dressed. And he lived out in the cemetery out of town. He couldn't live in town in a house. People would bind him up in chains, probably to protect him, certainly also to protect others from him. But the demon would seize him and he give him supernatural strength, and he would break those chains and be driven again into the desert. Now, Jesus commands the demon to come out, but the demon has a few requests, and so there's this little back and forth between Jesus and the demon. And as we study the back and forth, we learn a little bit more about the situation. Do you see it there in the text? The first thing that we learn is that it wasn't just one demon, but the man actually had many demons. Verse 30, the demons call themselves legion, which just the word legion indicates thousands of demons. But again, if you compare this passage to Mark 5, when Mark records this story in Mark chapter 5, he says that there are 2,000 pigs that actually run into the lake and die. So there are thousands of demons, as many as 2,000 demons that enter the pigs is a thing that we could deduce, plausible thing that we could deduce from the passages. The second thing that we learn is that the demons know exactly who Jesus is. Of course, this is not the first time that we've seen this. You remember the demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum in Luke chapter 4? Those demons know exactly who Jesus is too. This demon says something very similar. Verse 28, it says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So the demon knows that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And not only does he know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, but he also knows that Jesus, the Son, has the power to torment him. And so he asks, "Please don't torment me." Jesus has the ability and the power to do that. The demon is acknowledging that Jesus can command him. The demon's not in control. Jesus is the captain now, okay? And so he begs Jesus not to send him to the abyss, verse 31. They begged him not to command them to depart to the abyss. Now, the abyss is a little hard to define. But I think a good definition for the abyss is this. It seems to be a spiritual place for the unconverted dead, or maybe just the dead in general, but it seems to me the unconverted dead. And it's also a place for the demonic spirits to stay until the final judgment. Sometimes this word abyss is translated as the bottomless pit. And it may be the same place as Hades, but there's a little debate there. But for my part, I think Hades and the abyss is probably the same place. It's a spiritual place for the unconverted dead and the demonic spirits until the final judgment. Just a couple of scriptural examples. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So here it's just the place of the dead. But in Revelation 20, we see it's a place where the devil will be. Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit." Bottomless pit's the same word, abyss. "And a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So this abyss, this bottomless pit, is a place where Jesus will send the devil and bind him there, keeping him from deceiving and doing the work that he wants to do during this 1,000-year period of time. So it looks like the demons in Luke chapter 8 are afraid that Jesus is going to send them to this place of lasting judgment, that Jesus is going to send them to this place of torment, and they don't want that. Now, Jesus is going to do that in the future, but they're acknowledging that maybe that's what Jesus wants to do now, and so they ask for the pigs. Now, there's a lot more questions here about pigs and demonic possession than we have time to talk about, okay? I really, really wanted to preach a sermon about how my daughter's cats are demonically possessed. But we'll have to save that for another day, okay? No, I don't know. I don't think that the demons are feeling animals a lot. It seems to me that maybe this was just a one-time moment. I'm not sure. We don't have time to answer all those questions. But the truth is crystal clear. The demons enter the pigs, and they drive them to torment. They drive them to death, and they drive them into the sea. And so the pigs are drowned in the sea. So we see here, the demons steal, kill, and destroy with the devil. This is what the devil does, John 10. This is what Jesus, this is what the demons do. They steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus has authority over the demons. He has the authority to judge them. He has the authority to send them to the abyss. He has the authority to bring eternal torment and judgment upon them. And so again, we ask the same question. Who is this? Who is this man that can even send away the demons? Thousands of demons are no match for him. He just tells them what to do with one word. Who is this? Only God can do this sort of stuff. So Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God and man. He's the divine Messiah. The spiritual powers and principalities are no match for him. He has authority over all things in the entire universe, both spiritual realm and also in the earthly realm. Now, the people of the area, they heard about what happened. They go and they see the dead pigs. They see this man who was once demon-possessed, but now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and then they were afraid. But they had the wrong kind of fear. In fact, the Bible said they had great fear, but it was the wrong kind of fear. It was the sort of fear that doesn't drive them close to Jesus. It doesn't lead them to marvel so much, but it's driving them away from Jesus. And so they asked Jesus to leave. They didn't want anything to do with him. Maybe this was an economic fear because they were relying on the pigs for their money. Maybe it was a spiritual fear. We're really not sure. But they asked Jesus to go. They should not have done this because there's no one else like Jesus. He is God in human flesh, Yahweh in human flesh. He alone commands the seas. He alone commands and rebukes even the evil spirits with just a word, and they must obey. So the Savior commands the seas, the Savior commands the spirits, but one more thing just in the last few minutes here. The Savior also commands the saved. The Savior commands the saved. This man who was once demon-possessed is now, look in verse 35, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. In other words, the brother got saved. He's experienced a spiritual transformation. He belongs to Jesus now. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's supposed to communicate to us that he wants to be with Jesus and hear Jesus and listen to Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. He's also experienced a physical transformation. So because of the spiritual work that Jesus has done, now his outside looks different, and he's clothed and he's in his right mind. Verse 35. So the demons had him, we could say, in his wrong mind. Jesus transformed him and put him into his right mind. And if you read the text carefully, this man sounds like he was mentally ill. This is the language that we would use today. He was severely mentally ill. Now, I want to say something that needs to be said, but I also want to say it very carefully. So I want to ask you to listen carefully. Mental illness, mental struggles, mental health struggles are a very, very real thing. I read about this guy with the demons here, and I think about a lot of people that I encountered when I did homeless ministry. It's a very, very real thing. And listen, if you struggle with depression or anxiety or suicidal ideation or intrusive thoughts or self-harm or any sort of mental struggle, I want you to know that I love you. And your pastors love you, and we want to help you. We want to counsel you through these sorts of things, and we want to help you find a good Christian counselor if you need one. You may need to find a good therapist, and there's some good Christian therapists out there. We would love to, we want to walk with you through that journey. And for my part, I don't think it's a sin to take medicine if you need it, but I would encourage you to be careful. Make sure those things are temporary, and I would also encourage it not to be the first thing that you try, but just something that comes about if you absolutely need it. At the same time, I want you to learn from the Bible. These struggles are not purely physical. They're not merely physical. We like to think that they are just purely and merely physical. But the Bible teaches us something different. They're mostly spiritual. This guy had thousands of demons and multiple mental struggles. And I believe that demons are still in the business of doing some of the same things. Now, there are some mental struggles that can be pinpointed as purely physical, but in a lot of these situations, we ought to acknowledge that it's mostly spiritual. So if you're struggling with something mental, I want to encourage you to consider the fact that it indeed might be demonic. Not something you should be afraid of because Jesus is in control over it, but just acknowledge that the problem is not merely physical, so the solution cannot be merely physical. The solution must also be mostly spiritual. And so I'm not suggesting that we should start a casting out demons ministry here at the church. In fact, I'm not even really convinced that Jesus wants us to ever cast out demons at all the way that he did. Instead, what the New Testament tells us to do is to get people to Jesus. To pray. And if you're struggling, I want to just make sure that you see these things as spiritual. I don't know what all is going on in every situation, but I want you to see that there's always something spiritual going on. And pray. And ask other people to pray for you. Tell us about it so that we can bring it up at a prayer meeting and pray for you and pray over you at a prayer meeting. We ought to pray for people. We ought to acknowledge that God is the one that must do the work. Jesus has the same authority. So we must come to him in prayer and pray and pray and pray persistently again and again and again. And also, we must share the gospel. Share the truth about Jesus so that people can hear and believe and obey and find the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. Jesus still has the same authority over the demons. He still transforms people by his power through his gospel. Jesus is the spiritual savior, and he's more than enough to handle any spiritual affliction. So now that the man is changed, he's clothed and in his right mind, what does he want to do now? Well, the Bible says that the man wanted to stay with Jesus. He wanted to be like the other disciples and to follow Jesus wherever he would go. Jesus had to look at the other disciples and say, hey, follow me, leave everything and come with me. This guy didn't really have to be told that. He was ready to go. Jesus, where you go, I will go. That's what he wanted to do. But Jesus says, no, I want you to stay and go back to the city. This city was the same city that had just asked Jesus to leave. But Jesus didn't leave the city altogether, did he? He didn't give up on them altogether. He left a witness for them. He left this transformed man to go back into the town and then in the region to be his witness. And so he told him to proclaim what God had done for him, and he did just that. He told everyone what Jesus had done for him. And so again, we could ask the same question. Who is this? Who is this that saves sinners? Who is this that transforms and set free people like this guy? Who is this? Well, he's God. In fact, you see, verse 39, look there in verse 39, Jesus says, declare how much God has done for you. But Luke is careful that we know that he went about the whole city telling about what Jesus had done for him. Jesus is Lord. He's the divine Messiah. He's God and man. Jesus is the Savior and the King. And this man's response is really the only proper response. Jesus commands all of us to do the same thing. I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. Jesus commands the saved to be his witnesses. And we are happy to do it. He commands us to be his witnesses, and we are happy to do it. If Jesus has set you free, if Jesus has transformed you, if Jesus has saved you, then you will want to be as close to him as you can. You will want to follow him and go where he tells you to go. And you will want to be his witness. We want to tell others what Jesus has done for us so that they might know Jesus. We want to tell them about Jesus because we want them to experience the same transforming grace and power that we have experienced. You want your friends and family to be delivered the same way that you are delivered. So, if you're not a witness for Jesus, and you're not proclaiming and sharing or thinking through what Jesus has given you to do in order to be his witness and spread his good news to others, maybe you have forgotten what Jesus has done for you. Maybe you have forgotten that day when you were all messed up in sin, but he made you in your right mind and set you free. Maybe it's possible that you've never experienced Jesus at all, and so today is the day to come to Christ and to be saved. Because Jesus, and Jesus alone, is Lord. He is Christ. He's God and man. Jesus is the divine Messiah. Jesus commands and rebukes and directs the wind and the seas and the demons, everything in all of creation, including the devil, and those of us who are saved. We joyfully follow this King. There's no one else like him. Who is this? Who is this? Jesus removes all fear. Jesus saves the most broken, the lost of the lost, the worst of sinners. No one's too far for Jesus. Who is this? Who is this? It's Jesus. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to encourage you to just take a moment to respond to the Word of God. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a moment today. And so the Bible tells us to walk through a time of self-examination as we prepare to take the supper. If you are a Christian today, I want you to think about your fears. Are you following the commands of your fear? Living in faithless ways? Or are you following Jesus? Knowing that if Jesus wants you alive, ain't nothing gonna kill you. When Jesus wants you to die, you'll die, but that'll be okay. To die is a gain. Are you proclaiming like this transformed man did after he was set free? Maybe you've forgotten what Jesus has done for you. You need to ask Jesus to help you see, help you feel it, to rest in him. Maybe this morning you realize that you are not a Christian. You need to be saved. You're like this man who was entangled in all sorts of sin and brokenness and was entangled in evil powers. You need Jesus to transform you, and Jesus is drawing you to come and repent and believe. You can do that right where you're sitting. You can pray and ask Jesus to save you. But if you'd like to talk with someone more about what it means to follow Jesus, we have a couple of easy ways that you can respond, and I encourage you to respond. Today's the day to come to Jesus. You can respond with your phone. Take your phone out and text the word Jesus to the number that's on the screen, 833-602-8204. Just text Jesus to that number. Someone will follow up with you later. And also here in just a moment, we're going to sing a song and take the supper. And Stephen Ingram is out in the foyer, standing by the map. He would love to talk to you more about Jesus. You can just slip out during the song and go speak with him. Father, do the work in our hearts and lives that only you can do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as we come and take of the bread and the cup, we think about the power of Jesus. We're able to enjoy freedom from our own sin and from all sinful, evil powers in all of creation. Because Jesus is Lord and he's powerful. And he went to war with our sin and death and with the devil. He destroyed the devil's works by going to the cross, taking our sins. His body was broken, his blood was shed. We drink and enjoy his victory as we take of the supper together this morning. We remember what Jesus has done for us, and we look forward to what Jesus is still going to do. So we ask you, we invite you to come and take the supper with us. We do ask that you're able to say yes to these three things. If there's one of these that you can't say yes to, we ask you to not take the supper. We don't want you to feel unwelcomed. We love you. We're so glad that you're here, but we believe that these things are important to Jesus and that he wants you to think about them. So first of all, we ask that you are a Christian. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's for those who belong to Jesus and follow him. Secondly, we ask that you've been obedient to the first ordinance, which is baptism. You follow Jesus by being obedient, being baptized by immersion. And thirdly, we ask that you are united with the church. You don't have to be a member of Redemption Hill, but we just ask that you're not divided from the body or under the care, united, devoted to the body of Christ, that you are under the care, united to a church like ours. If that's you, come to the table, take a piece of bread and a cup, return to your seats, and we'll take the supper together in just a moment.